I'd like to read from 1 Corinthians this morning, beginning at verse 1. Probably by the time we get to this section, you will have memorized these verses. But it is a good section to memorize. Paul says, though I speak with the tongues of men, sorry, I'm reading from chapter 13, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Sanctify us, Lord, through your truth. Your word is truth. The title of my sermon this morning is An Evil Eye. And really what we're going to be focusing upon is verse 4 and Paul's command there that love does not envy. It does not envy. What is envy? Envy is unhappiness and dissatisfaction about the success and the blessings of others. You're dissatisfied or upset because somebody else has more than you have. It can be those who are greater than you in different ways, or it can be those who are equal with you, or even those who you perceive to be below you. Envy resents the advantages you perceive others to have, and it fills you with personal discontentment and resentment toward those whom you perceive to be superior to you or more advantage to you in some way or in some area of life. Because they're more advantage to me and I perceive them to be more advantage to me or greater or blessed in a certain way, I resent them. I have these feelings of animosity toward them. So envy is to be offended by the blessing or benefit of others that they receive. There is often no desire to raise oneself to their level. It's not necessarily the connection that I want to be like them. Sometimes envy just purely despises where they're at and rather seeks to bring them down or destroy them. You do not want what the other person has. If I do not have that, I do not want them to have it. It's clearly illustrated in the story of the two women in Solomon's day. When the one woman had this child who died in the night and she was staying with another lady who also had a newly born baby, and so the one woman whose baby had died because she had rolled onto it, she got up and went and switched babies and took the other lady's baby and went and lay down. And when the lady with the now dead baby woke up in the morning and examined the baby, she found it wasn't hers. And so she said, no, that's my baby that you've got. And so eventually they ended up in Solomon's court. And Solomon was, they were going backwards and forwards. One says it's mine, the other one says it's mine. And then Solomon says, bring me a sword. He says, let's chop this baby in half and give one half to you and one half to you, and then you can both be happy. And the real mother says, no, don't do that. Let her have the baby. And the other mother says, yes, indeed, chop the baby in half and let us have half each. What is she driven by? Pure envy. And envy doesn't necessarily want what the other person's got. She now had it. She now had the baby in her hands. Theoretically, this woman had given it up. And she says, no, let's cut it in half. I don't want anybody to have. I don't want them to be blessed. And I want them to be ruined or brought down. That is a perfect illustration of envy. Envy takes delight in defacing and destroying or obscuring those who are perceived to be better off or more praiseworthy. Our fallen nature that continues to dwell with us leans toward envy, and thus envy is one of the most difficult things that believers have to fight against in their own lives. And this fight will continue throughout the believer's life. Why is this? I'll tell you why. Because there's always going to be someone who is better than you, who's going to have more than you, is going to have better abilities than you, and is more successful than you. Whether it has to do with skill, possessions, or popularity, someone is always going to have what you perceive to be better than what you have. And the list is literally endless as to how someone can be better off than you. If it is truly God's kingdom advancement that fills the believer's heart, then how is it that believers become jealous or envious of other believers? Do you know that preachers can become envious of other preachers? Can you even fathom that? Can you even try and put content to that? It just doesn't make sense. How can you become envious at somebody who is gifted to preach the gospel? There's no limit to what people become envious about. Because someone is a better artist than you. They draw better. Someone is a better singer. Someone can run faster than you. Someone can shoot better hoops. I mean, the list is endless. Somebody's always going to be better than you in something. And in many things sometimes. The sinful nature is quick to embrace envy. And then it seeks to harm the envied person in some way. And this will often be tearing them down rather than building them up. And the tongue is a very effective tool in doing this. Tearing down instead of building up, because there's envy toward that person. You see, because envy refuses to rejoice in the demonstration of God's goodness and grace and mercy in that person's life. And it refuses to rejoice in the advancing of God's kingdom through that person. Cannot rejoice in that fact. Love, on the other hand, rejoices in the success of others. If their success exalts Christ, they rejoice in that fact. The person who has love. The last thing in the heart of the person who truly loves is his own exaltation. And so he is not offended when someone else receives the limelight, or has the greatest gift, or has the greater gifts, or has more possessions, or has whatever it is that is greater and more than them. He rejoices in the fact of God's kingdom. Why do we feel resentment when God sees fit to raise up or bless someone else? It's the sinful nature. There it resides and there it dwells. Consider King Saul in the Old Testament. Who had raised him up from nowhere, literally from nowhere, to be king of the nation? He knew that he was the least in the tribe at the beginning. And was his tribe, his family was least in Israel. You see, when Samuel told him that he was going to be king, he responds and he says to him, "Am I not a Benjamite of the smallest of the tribes of Israel? And my family, the smallest families within that tribe. Why are you saying this to me? I'm a nothing, I'm a nobody." But God raised this person up from nothing, from nowhere, to be king of Israel. Whose kingdom was Saul meant to be serving? It was God's. Who was ordering all the things for his own glory? God was. God was doing this. And yet one day, Saul's walking on the road and he hears this song. The ladies are all dancing on the side of the road and they're singing the song. And the first part he really loves. Saul has slain his thousands. And he says, "Oh, this is great. I love this, the words of this song. Even that little jingle is good. Saul has slain his thousands." And then the second part of the song, however, presented him with a problem. He had to choose. Either he was going to rejoice or he was going to be filled with envy, because the second part of the song is, "But David, his tens of thousands." And he chose to be envious. And the envy in Saul's heart made him hate David. Yet the whole incident with Goliath, which really is where this flows out of, David's killing of Goliath and the victory of Israel after that, this is what comes out of. But that whole incident with Goliath is clearly God's hand in David's life. It was God showing that he was raising up David. And this should have been obvious to most people, and especially to King Saul, who had a first-hand experience of all the details that went by there. It was the Lord who had given David courage and the success in the battle. It all flowed from God's grace and power. David's popularity and favor before the people in the nation was God's doing. And God was working all this for his own glory and for his own purposes. Why did Saul not rejoice in what God was doing in David's life? Why did he not rejoice for David and say, "Oh, David, this is great. This is wonderful." God was raising him up. God had given him the ability to do what he had done. God was making him popular. However, for Saul, the focus of all things was upon himself. He saw himself as the center of the kingdom, and so the success of the kingdom had to flow through him primarily. The victory is going to come. If the great works are going to be done, it's going to flow through me. I am going to be the one. I'm the shaker and the mover around here. And thus, when someone threatened his preeminence, he was filled with envy, which quickly turned to hatred. And the scriptures inform us in 1 Samuel 18 and verse 9, that Saul eyed David from that day forward. He eyed him. This means that Saul envied David, and he had an evil eye toward him. He looked upon David with malicious intent. That eye that looked upon him was an evil eye, full of envy and hatred. He sought his destruction. You see, if we regard ourselves as preeminent in some way, we will envy and hate those who appear to challenge our preeminence. How dare? How dare somebody challenge my preeminence? How dare that person be more highly praised than me? John, in his epistle, he says, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephus, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words." That's 3 John, verses 9 and 10. Diotrephus loved the preeminence and thus maliciously used his tongue against Paul and others. You see, envy quickly degenerates into real hatred, which consumes the heart of the envious person. They end up hating the person they envy. This hatred is not rational. It's not rational. It makes no sense to somebody looking on from the outside and saying, "Why is this person filled with such hate? Why, from whence comes this vileness from his mouth against this person? These actions and deeds towards that person, why? What is the source of that?" Does not make sense. But then sin is irrational. It never makes sense. We see this in the life of Joseph's brothers. We are told in Genesis 37 verse 4, "But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. And when he told them about his dreams, they envied and hated him more, because his dreams spoke about him being exalted above them in authority. And their envy turned to rottenness in their bones. And they plotted an incredible vile sin." Acts 7 and verse 9 tells us, the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt. It was envy that was motivating. It was directing their actions. How could they be so callous as Joseph was being dragged away by the slave traders? If you meditate upon that story, it's horrific. This young boy. The scene is horrifying to read about, let alone carry on. Joseph is pleading with them. His tears and his cries and his sobs coming from his heart. And his eyes are full of terror and utter desperation. They look upon this and they watch. Unmoved. No emotion as he's dragged away from them, screaming and crying out to them. Pleading and begging. Envy had made them hardened and thus capable of executing an act of incredible cruelty and hatred. But we do know that this incident haunted them for the rest of their lives. When the brothers were in Egypt in Joseph's house, though they didn't know it was Joseph, they were very scared due to the strange way that this high Egyptian official was treating them. He was doing strange things to them and they couldn't understand and explain all the details that were taking place. And they were filled with fear. What is going on? And the thing that pops into their mind, boom. The guilt for Joseph. And they say to one another in Genesis 42 and verse 21, "We are truly guilty concerning our brother, for we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. We saw the anguish of his soul, and we looked upon with cold indifference as he was dragged out of our sight." Picture this terror in the young face. The look of utter disbelief and horror in Joseph as he looked and he said, these are my brothers and how can they not respond? How are they doing this? If it was a joke, it was a joke. Let's end the joke. And suddenly he's realized that they truly hate him, despise him. And they coldly and scornfully watched him being dragged away, unmoved by his pleas and his sobs. You see, if we think we're able to control sinful attitudes, we are deceived. Jesus says, most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. John 8 and verse 34. Paul put it this way, do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? It's Romans 6 verse 16. You see, slaves are sinners. And therefore slaves are not in charge of their own lives. And when we sin, we make sin our master. We are no longer in charge. And Joseph's brothers could not control the envy that they had allowed to take root in their lives. They couldn't control it and dictate what lengths it would go to, how deep it would stoop into the mire and the yuck of sin. And this envy had grown into a 900-pound gorilla and was now the master of their lives. It's sobering to see how low their master made them stoop as they plotted and carried out this despicable sin. And then they lied to their father about it. Love for their father was gone. Love was gone completely from their lives. They were not hoping to get him to love them more. They merely were consumed with envy and sought to destroy. That's all that was consuming them. That's all that was in the focus of their minds was destruction. In their foolishness, they didn't care who else got hurt along the way as long as they fulfilled their master's will. And that's why Proverbs warns that envy is as rottenness to the bones. Rots us away. In Proverbs 14 and verse 30. It invades and possesses the very structure or core of our being and rots us right there. The very thing that gives us form and structure, which is our bones. These are filled with rottenness so that we no longer have any recognizable structure. We no longer have any recognizable form or substance. We are a rotten heap of putrefying mess. It rots us away. And thus Proverbs says, who can stand before envy? Proverbs 27 and verse 4. Envy is good at covering its hatred and evil intentions with a smile so that the victim is unaware of the evil planned against him. Kind of comes out of left field, hits him unawares, completely unsuspecting. This is what happened to Joseph. He arrived at his brothers after a long journey. He had searched and hunted for them. Hi guys, how you doing? Good to see you. Bring greetings from dad and this is what's happening at home and this is all this. It's great. What's happening here? He was willing to go to his brothers when his father wanted to find out how they were doing. The furthest thing from Joseph's mind was that they would even be unkind to him, let alone be planning such evil against him. But Joseph's brothers were rotten. And so Joseph's days were numbered because he certainly couldn't remain standing before them. It rots us. Just like Saul who eyed David, so Jesus likened the envy to an evil eye in Matthew chapter 20. In verse 15, that's the context there is the parable of the workers in the vineyard that are filled with envy. If you remember, some workers worked the whole day while others joined the work party throughout the day. And at the end of the day, those who had worked the whole day and those who had joined throughout the day at different times and had only worked shorter time, therefore, they all received the same pay. Those who labored for the whole day were not cheated. They had agreed to work for the accepted going wage for a day's work, and that's what they had received. What offended them was that others had been blessed by the owner of the vineyard and received beyond what they deserved according to the going rate. I'm offended because they received more than they should have. Well, what's that got to do with anything? Why do people get upset by such things? Jesus says to those who are complaining in Matthew 20, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this lost man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? Is your eye evil? Because I am good. In essence, Jesus expected those who worked the whole day to rejoice. That those who had not worked the whole day had been so blessed. Rejoice in their blessing. Be happy for them. Stand with them and say, wow, this is a great blessing to you. This will really help you and set you up maybe for whatever you need. This is a great blessing. Have you ever read stories about sports stars complaining about the wages of some other sports star? He's earning too much money. That's one thing to say that sports stars, the wages that sports stars earn is ridiculous given the vaporous nature of sport, which is what it is. It's kind of this puff in the thing and it's gone. But it's another thing when sports stars complain against each other that he earns too much money. The guy who's earning $350,000 a year, he complains against the guy who's earning $5 million a year. He's envious about that. He's got his comments about it. And everybody's envious about the guy who earns $1 million a week. It's just a ridiculous amount of money. How can somebody earn so much money? It's just nonsense. And look what we're earning. We're only earning $350,000. $350,000, yeah. That's an evil eye, is it not? You cannot rejoice in the blessing of someone else. Why is envy so prevalent in our world? It is because it's one of the fundamental characteristics of the sinful nature. It typifies the unredeemed life. When Paul describes the sinful nature in man, envy is right there in the midst of it all. He talks about it in Romans 1, about the sinful nature as being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, deceit. Galatians 5:9 lists envy as one of the works of the flesh. And the rebellious in heart are obsessed, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 4 says, with disputes and arguments over words from which come envy, strife, reviling, and evil suspicions. And Paul is not ashamed. He says it in Titus 3 verse 3, includes himself as, this was what I was like as well. He says, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceiving, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That's just the core of the sinful nature is envy. It's right there. While envy can manifest itself as jealous desire to advance oneself at the detriment of someone else, you want to advance yourself at someone else's expense. Self-advancement, as I said, is not fundamental to envy. Envy can also merely hate, and in hating seek to destroy someone when there's no possibility of that envious person gaining anything by the destruction of the person they are envious of. Paul was the recipient of such envy when some just wanted to hurt him. He was in prison. For the proclamation of the gospel, he was in chains. And these people said, you know the way we can hurt Paul? We can preach the gospel. We can stir up people's hatred towards this message that Paul preaches. And therefore, make his imprisonment more severe. As Paul recounts in Philippians 1 verses 15 to 17, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. They preach the gospel out of a motive of envy. They envied Paul, and so in order to increase his affliction, they became preachers. Quite a disguise for their real objective. Clever one in my mind. I mean, who's going to pin them on that? People's actions are not always what they appear to be. But envy is a destroyer. Not only does it seek to destroy those who are envied, but it will destroy those who harbor it in their hearts. The person who allows envy to take root in their heart will never experience contentment. They will never know joy. They will never feel the peace of God. Because the grass will always be greener on the other side of the fence. And someone else will always have it better than them in some area. Thus the envious person will not only have resentment toward the one they envy, they will also be snared with self-pity. Oh, woe is me. Woe is me. Envy has as its roots self-serving and self-exaltation. And thus will not tolerate any competition with respect to being preeminent. With regard to such things as position and possessions or popularity. This has to do with the attitude of their heart. which rejects the sovereign ordering of God with respect to their own personal life and the lives of others. Envy says, why don't I have? Or why do they have? Whether it's possessions or position or popularity. It's just not right that they have. It's just not right that I don't have. That's the condition of the heart. Why did the prodigal son, the elder brother, why did he respond as he did when the younger brother came back from his lost state and his squandering of his life and came back to his senses and said, Oh Father, I want to be a servant in your household. And the father puts on the best robe and throws a party and says, this is great. Why did the elder brother resent what his father was doing? Envious of the fact that his brother was being blessed? Why did he not respond and say, oh, what a glorious blessing, brother, I'm so happy for you. I'm so happy that dad has received you and that he has received you back as a son and that he's pouring these blessings upon you. You don't deserve it. But I rejoice for the fact of God's blessing upon your life. And ultimately, why did the religious leaders in Christ's day, why did they plot his death? The pagan judge knew. Pilate. Matthew 27:18. He says, I know that these men have handed over Christ to me because of envy. That's what it says. Envy. They wanted to destroy him. And their envy found a way to justify their lies and their murder. And thus they demanded Christ's death with screams and threats and stamping their feet in righteous indignation. But Paul counters envy with love, which is the exact opposite. Love, he says, rejoices in the prosperity and the success of others. How does your heart respond to those who are more blessed than you are in some way? Whether intellectually more capable, because that's a very real thing. Whether more skillful in something. Whether more prosperous. How does your heart respond to people whom you meet like that? The real test is when your siblings or those whom you are more familiar with and whom you deem to be closer to you in status and ability are better than you in some way. That's harder, isn't it? I mean, it's one thing you can envy the President of the United States, and some people obviously do. But, you know, he's so far removed from you that it's somehow him getting elected there doesn't make me envious of him. I might be envious of the money he has or supposedly has. But as a person, I don't envy him in his position. But the guy who sits next to me at the office and gets promoted, or the sibling, my brother or sister, who somehow demonstrates greater skill in some area than I have, that's very hard not to envy. And envy is manifested. And somebody is promoted like that, for example. This workmate, we used to sit together, we drank coffee together, and now he's over me. How can that be? And, you know, let me just tell you, it's pure concern for the company here. His promotion, let me just, it's honestly, I'm really just thinking about the company. I just want you to know a few things about this guy. And we tear down. Coming from a heart of envy, an evil eye. Because envy wants to demean, it wants to pull down, it wants to destroy that person, even if it doesn't mean I'm going to get promoted in his place. But I will destroy. You want to diminish the honor and the stature in the eyes of others of that person you envy. The idea in 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4 is that we must not burn with envy. That's the concept that comes across as we burn inside ourselves with envy. Because that is the opposite of love. The reason love doesn't burn with envy is because it truly rejoices when others are blessed. Why does love rejoice when others are blessed? Because the sovereign Lord of the universe is the one who increases or exalts people. And the reason he does this is for his own glory and his own purposes. And wow, I'm excited that God is working in this way, that he is using this person and working through them. Thus, he who loves, when he sees someone else advancing, he acknowledges God's hand in it and he rejoices that Christ is being exalted. His thought is that Christ must increase and therefore he must decrease. And if Christ is blessing someone, then Christ is being exalted because Christ is doing it. And he will rejoice in Christ's will. You see, in order for us to fall to envy, to be captured by it, we've got to reduce the kingdom. We've got to squash it down into this narrow little confine. And really, We've got to reduce the scope and the working of the kingdom to our own exploits and lives. We shrink the kingdom to exalting ourselves and when, and what we do. And then we ignite envy. James warns, but if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, it's sensual, it's demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. It's James 3, verses 14 through 16. We have to put off foolish self-glorying. That mindset has to be cast aside. Because it is only when we do that that we can lay aside envy. And thus Peter exhorts us to lay aside all envy and all evil speaking in 1 Peter 2, verse 1. You see, consider Moses' example. You have Joshua, the man who was being raised up by God, the man who would actually lead the children of Israel across the Jordan into the promised land. You've got a situation, he comes to Moses with complaints and he says, Moses, there's people in the camp prophesying. Others, not you. And Joshua's concern is that the glory has been taken away from Moses, that other people are doing what Moses is doing, what Moses should be doing, and therefore reducing his authority and his glory and his preeminence in the nation. And Moses rebukes Joshua. And he says, I wish all God's people prophesied, Numbers 11, verse 20. I wish they would all prophesy, because it's from God. If people are prophesying, it is because God is moving them. And if God is moving him, this is glorious. And no matter who he works through, no matter who he exalts, I rejoice because God's will is being done. Moses' heart was for the kingdom. And he didn't care who God chose to exalt himself through. The kingdom wasn't about Moses, but about the Lord and the Lord's will and the work of the Lord being done. We need to have eyes and hearts that recognize God's hand wherever it is working and truly rejoice in that work. It is not about us. It is about Him. It is about His kingdom and His glory. Isn't Jonathan an amazing example of this? Jonathan, Saul's son, the heir to the throne. All the glory was going to be his. This was the path he was going on. And yet he perceives God's hand in David. And what does he do? He joins himself to David to support, to encourage, to protect, and to exalt. Knowing that his exalting David was going to be the detriment of him ever being in that position of authority. Glorious example of a heart that loves the kingdom. Of a heart that submitted itself to God's working and God's raising up whom God wanted to raise up for God's glory and purposes. And he loved and promoted David, knowing full well what that would mean to his own future. What about John the Baptist? He had held center stage, the first prophet to appear on the scene for over 400 years thereabouts. And here he is proclaiming God's word. And the whole nation is streaming out of the cities, coming to him in the wilderness, flocking to him, crowds coming and listening to his words, to the words he's proclaiming. He's baptizing multitudes of people. People were prepared to travel long distances in difficult conditions and circumstances to see him. Yet John's heart remained on the glory of God and the working in God's kingdom. So when Christ appeared on the scene and began to gather a following, John immediately stepped aside so that Christ could be exalted and receive all the praise. And when John's disciples came and they complained, they said, do you not realize that people are going to this man Jesus out there? John says, do you not realize that he must increase and I must decrease? John stepped aside. He said, no, this is God's doing. Christ's own examples are limitless. Jesus did many wonderful things in his ministry. And one example that doesn't often come to mind is found in John's Gospel, chapter 14, verse 12. He said to his disciples, you are going to do greater works than me. Isn't that the Lord of glory? The God-man. You are going to do greater works than me. This is how he ordained it to be. The man, Jesus Christ, didn't demand to be the one who would do all the greatest things. This falls into the mystery of the God-man and that whole mixture there. But nevertheless, the principle comes out loud and clear that Christ did not want to maintain the preeminence in his manhood. He wasn't demanding that I am going to be the one. When they look back, they're going to say, wow, he's the one who did all the greatest works. We do that. But in his heart, He didn't want to maintain the preeminence in his humanity. And he acted in the same way when he went to John the Baptist to be baptized. In the presence of the crowds that were there. In the presence of the response that John was receiving, in the presence of the popularity that John had received, Christ was right in that crowd in that midst, and he goes up to John and he doesn't seek at that stage to turn the glory away from John. He doesn't seek to embrace and catch hold of the crowd, the moment, come on, let me present myself. But he submits to the baptism of John. He didn't grasp after recognition and glory in that context, but merely became one of the crowd and rejoiced in John's preeminence and fame. And so submitted to John's baptism in order to fulfill all righteousness. Wouldn't it be wonderful if Christian leaders within the church would have that attitude one toward another? Instead of the jockeying for position, the envy about who's done what and who's doing what and who's being recognized for what. Stop a lot of the nonsense that goes around in the church, in the broader church that is. Consider what we learn through the angels. It's a stunning example as well. Scripture tells us that we shall judge the angels. Yeah, we're going to judge the angels. Which implies that the position we attain through Christ is greater than that of the angels. And this judging of angels, which we read about in 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 3, refers to our standing in Christ. And because we are in Christ, our eternal position is one that exercises authority over the angels. Each redeemed sinner has an eternal position that is more exalted than that of the angels. And yet, we are told of the incredible joy that resounds and reverberates through heaven amongst the angels when one sinner repents. And they know that as each sinner repents, that person is being exalted from way below them to way above them. And for all eternity, he's going to be above them in the heavens. And yet, their hearts are filled with the glory of God's working in the life of the sinner. And they rejoice with hearts of true love for God and His kingdom. These are glorious beings who are constantly in the presence of the Lord of glory, carrying out His will. And they carry it out instantly and perfectly. And yet they are filled with tremendous joy when sinners repent. And they rejoice even though they know that we will have an eternal position that is greater than theirs. Why do they rejoice? Because the redeeming and the exalting of sinners is God's doing. And He does what He does for His own glory and for His own name and for the furthering of His kingdom. And this illustrates that when God exalts someone in some way, true love rejoices. True love embraces it and magnifies God. It rejoices with that person, and in fact, that the kingdom has been exalted. All exalting comes from God and is for His glory. Thus we need spiritual eyes to see His hand working and hearts to truly rejoice in the advancing of His kingdom. If you have a certain skill and a gift from the Lord and do something, how do you respond when someone else demonstrates a greater skill at that same thing, a greater gifting than you have in that same thing? Is there true rejoicing or is there envy in your heart? Why do you respond with envy? Why not respond with joy and rejoicing in the working of God? If kingdom advancement is your focus, then any gifts, any skills that the Lord gives to others should produce great rejoicing in your heart. If the focus of life, however, is about you, if it is about your name and your success, then you will be offended by the gifts of others. As we conclude, everything that characterizes the Christian life totally contradicts envy. To be Christ-like is the complete opposite of envy, for Christ spent His whole life seeking to advance and exalt others. Christ sacrificed Himself so that we might receive a great inheritance, that is, become joint heirs with Him to the throne of His Father. He made Himself of no reputation so that we might be lifted up. He made Himself poor, so that we might become rich. Christ's zealous pursuing what was good for others is the example we should follow. On the other hand, envy zealously seeks to harm others. When you envy someone, you become hostile toward them. Our zeal and our passion must be toward exalting God's name and His purpose, not our own name, through our own success, through our own recognition. That's not what the kingdom is about. When our focus is upon ourselves and our success, then we will have an evil eye toward those who are blessed, toward those who are prospered, toward those whom God is raising up and exalting. Our eye turns to an evil eye. Whether God is exalting them with a skill or with possessions or with prominence. Love does not envy, because it recognizes that it is all about God and God's glory and has absolutely nothing to do with us and absolutely nothing to do with our glory. I pray we will not have an evil eye, but we would learn to rejoice with those whom God blesses and raises up. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you for Paul's words here. We thank you for the great testimony throughout Scripture on both the negative and the positive side of those who were consumed by envy and those who were filled with love and thus forsook envy. We pray, Lord, that these examples would stir our own hearts, that we would see how rotten envy is, that we would flee from it and put it off, and that we would truly have eyes for the kingdom, that we would see the glorious hand of the Father working in people's lives and hearts and in their circumstances. And as God raises up, as God blesses, as God provides skills and abilities, Lord, that we would rejoice in that fact, knowing that indeed your kingdom is being advanced and put forth. Lord, protect us from foolishness, from envious hearts, and from destructive activities within your kingdom. In Jesus' name I do pray. Amen.